For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. That's my title. Sex and marriage are awesome. That's really the point of Hebrews 13, verse 4. You know, we live in a world where a lot of people are saying a lot of things about sex and marriage. Cynicism is at an all-time high. People don't think they work. They've been hurt so badly by the act of sex, by the relationship of marriage and the breakdown of both. What I'm here to talk about is the privilege that we have as Christian leaders to tell the world what God says about sex and marriage, and to put both of these back up on the pedestal in the place of greatest honor where they belong. This is our verse. Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. Marriage and the marriage bed, sex and marriage, these are linked together so many places, including here in this verse. And what is he saying about marriage and the marriage bed? He says two things. They should be honored by all, and they should be kept pure. And those are the two points that we're going to talk about for the rest of our time here this morning. First of all, honoring sex and marriage. Honoring sex and marriage. What is honor? Well, you know, the Greek word timios, precious, costly, respected. There's a verb form. It can mean things like to put a price on something. The Hebrew word for honor, the most common one, kaved, to be heavy, to be weighty. Almost never used literally. It's used sometimes negatively, but a lot of times it's also used in the sense of this thing is weighty, a weighty person. A weighty thing, an important thing. And God says, when it comes to marriage and sex, you better put as high a price as you can think of on those. You better assign as much value as you can think of. You better view these as weighty, important things that God has made. You better treat them with the respect and honor that they deserve. That's the call here in Hebrews. God places a very high value on sex and marriage, and you can see this just the way he talks about it in Scripture. Think about the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. God moves in and he begins creating. And he creates light and water and the atmosphere. And he's bringing land up. And then he starts to create living things, plants, animals. And then as the very pinnacle of his creation, he creates human beings. And they're special and they're different because they're made in the image of God. And God, when God creates man and woman, he says, that's very good. Very good. This is the pinnacle of creation. But he's not done. In Genesis 2, God moves in, and we get a little more detail about the creation of man and woman. And we say he didn't create them simultaneously. He created man, Adam. And then he sort of made Adam exist, live for a little while without woman. He put him there in the garden, the only being made in the image of God here in this creation, with all these brute beasts. And so Adam's sitting there with all the animals, and he's like, hey, guys. I'm just staring at him. It's like, what do you guys think is more beautiful, the starry sky or the sunset? I'm just staring at him. Hey, look at this picture I painted, guys. What do you think about it? Is it good? And they're just like, moo. Man, what do you think it really means that to be made in the image of God? And just blank stares. And God said, this is not good for the man to be alone. And I think that's truer for some guys than others. So God puts Adam to sleep. God's like, watch this, man. Creates Eve. And then Adam wakes up. And he opens his eyes. And standing there in the Garden of Paradise, in all of her glory, the beautiful, stunning, naked and unashamed woman. She's like, hi. I love sunsets. Did you paint that? That is spectacular. Isn't it cool that we are made in the image of God? Hey, I made some chicken wings. Do you want to help me eat these? Or do you just want to have unfallen Garden of Eden sex? And I'm just like... And he looks over at God, and God's like, Adam, the two become one. And when I join something together, let no one ever tear that apart. This oneness language. You know, you don't really see language like this again until you get to the New Testament and Jesus saying things like, the Father and I are one. I mean, this is about as close as we get to the Trinity in the Bible. And God says, you better put a high price on that. You better not devalue the highest relational act that can be accomplished by the pinnacle of God's created order. Two human beings in the image of God becoming one. We see in the Mosaic Law the honor God puts on marriage. You know, you read other ancient Near Eastern law, and if you steal... It's like, cut their hands off. Very, very, very severe penalties for property damage. In the scripture, God's like, just pay it back plus 20%. But then you come to adultery, and God's like, capital crime for the man and the woman. Rape, capital offense. Incest, capital offense. God knew that sexual infidelity breaks down the marriage, and the breakdown of the marriage breaks down the family, and the breakdown of the family leads to the breakdown of this society that he was trying to create. And so he assigns honor to it by how important of a penalty, how stiff of a penalty he puts on violation of it. Malachi 2, God is confronting his people because they're trading in their old wives on newer models. And what God says is, he says, I hate divorce. I hate it. And everything that goes along with it. He says, look, in addition to your breaking your vows you made to the wife of your youth, he says, God wants godly children from your union. How are you going to raise your kids to serve God when you can't stay faithful to each other? It's like one of your main jobs as a parent is to present your kids to God as Christian workers. How are you going to do that? And God says, look, guard your heart. Do not be unfaithful to your wife. This guarding starts at a heart level. And the violations happen there long before they'll work themselves out in our actions. John chapter 2, God puts on flesh. He dwells among us. And what? How does he kick off his ministry? A healing, an exorcism, walking on water, calming the storm? No. He's at a wedding. A wedding celebration. And what is the great crisis that he marshals the powers that created heaven and earth to solve? The crisis is the wedding celebration might end early. And Jesus says, let's keep the party going. We see throughout the New Testament, time and time again, the New Testament authors coming back to Genesis 2 and others, talking about the oneness of sex and marriage. Ephesians 5:32, he's talking about this, and he says, look, this is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church, an illustration of marriage. And then finally, not only does creation begin with a marriage, not only does Jesus' ministry begin with a marriage, but this present age ends in terms the Bible describes as a marriage. Revelation 19:7. It says, the marriage of the Lamb has finally come, and the bride, his bride, has made herself ready. So we see incredible honor, incredible value that God is putting on the act of sex and the relationship of marriage. And it really stands in sharp contrast to what our world says about it. A very low value on sex and marriage. About as low as you can get. These have become so cheapened. Marriage has become disposable. Sex, you know, a single internet search can deliver millions of hits in less than a second. Of high definition porno, videos, images. There are apps that make it as easy as possible to get sex on demand anytime that you want. Mark Regnerus has written on this, University of Texas sociology prof, his book Premarital Sex in America. He says 95% of the American public had their first experience of sexual intercourse before they got married. His book Cheap Sex, which just came out in 2017, we taught on this at CT recently. I was pretty depressed studying this, just to see how low we view sex. And I'm not going to go into all the details in this book, but just to give you a sense of it, at one point he was talking about the app Tinder. Tinder, it's like Yelp for sex, okay? You can, wherever you are, you can just look and you can see what are the people have Tinder, who's interested in having sex right now, and you can just kind of swipe through and you can say, any of these would be good, and if they respond, then you can meet up. He said, a few young women in their interviews admitted to me they use dating apps as a way to get free meals. I call it Tinder food stamps, one said. Sex is a way to get a free meal. He also says the quality of porn may well have reached a level significant enough to satisfy many men, such that the pursuit of real sex with real women, heretofore considered worth it, seems no longer a benefit worth the cost of wooing. Fake sex is closer to real sex than ever before. This is what we're facing. It's no longer a centerfold hanging on the wall. It's HD 50-inch screen, live sex. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're staring now. People are learning about sex from all the wrong places, from their dysfunctional families, from music on the radio. We were driving up here to the retreat. My 10-year-old was observing my whole PowerPoint from the back seat. I didn't realize that. Certain point, she pipes up. She goes, "Daddy, I think it's strange that you're teaching about the purity of sex and marriage, and we're listening to a song on the radio where people just have sex with anybody they want." And I said, "Yeah." And I said, "And what's the thing he keeps repeating over and over again in the song? He keeps saying, 'I feel so all alone.'" You got to talk to your kids about sex, because Satan is going to talk to your kids about sex. And you need to give them God's perspective on that. They're going to learn about sex from all the wrong places. You know, maybe the worst of all is to learn about sex from movies, from porno. It was This American Life not too long ago about how more and more men are learning everything they know about sex from porno. And so all the wrong information is getting out there. It's not, they don't even know what God says about it. It sounds crazy when they hear what God says about it. This is the message we hold forth to the world. The love of many is growing cold. Jesus said that'd be a characteristic of the end times. I wonder if this has a lot to do with it. People are just giving up altogether. They think it doesn't work. They think it's just going to mean more pain in my life, and so they're going numb. And then we look at this room here, and we see God has blessed our church with so many awesome marriages. We get to put marriage up on the pedestal where it belongs. We get to show people what sex and marriage should really be. Not the greatest disaster that's ever happened to the human race, but the most awesome gift we could ever have. And we can show them what marriage is supposed to be like. We get to give it a place of honor. The honor that God puts on it. And he gets the glory for it. That's what happens when people see a working marriage and we say this is God is the only reason that this works. So God says honor sex and marriage. He also says they should be kept pure. Let's talk about the purity of sex and marriage. What does it mean when something's pure? It means keeping out the stuff that shouldn't be in there. You know, you think about pure 24 karat gold compared with some sort of gold ore mixture. You know, there might be just as much gold in the one on the right as the one on the left, but it's mixed with other stuff that make it a lot less valuable. Or you think about pure drinking water, and then you think about sort of dirty, filthy, disease-ridden water. You know, again, there's probably just as much H2O in the one on the right, but you wouldn't want to drink it because it's not pure. So what belongs in sex and marriage? I'll give you three things. First of all, one man and one woman. Scripture's clear on this. Jesus was clear on this. Paul was clear on this. Moses clear on this. We need to be clear on this. That means not polygamy. It means not homosexuality, pansexuality, bisexuality, and not affairs or an open relationship. Not one man and one woman who used to be a man, or vice versa. Not try out some different things and see what resonates with you sexually at this point in your life. None of those things. Those would all be a violation of Hebrews 13:4 to keep the marriage bed pure. Now, we need to teach clearly about gender and the heterosexual nature of marriage. It's not a popular topic. Well, we don't want to be accused of bait and switch, where it's like the Mormon church, where you got to be up to like level 8 before you find out what they really teach. We got to be clear on this to a culture that needs clarity. We also don't want to be needlessly offensive either. I think there are very offensive ways to talk about this, and there are less offensive ways to talk about this. But we've got to talk about it at some point, and we have to be clear on this and let people decide not what do they think about me, but what do they think about what God thinks. And we've got to hold out hope that people can see victory no matter where they're coming from. We've got a room full of people, myself included, who made so many mistakes in the area of sex and even in marriage, and have great marriages now, they're winning through in marriage. What else belongs in sex and marriage? A lifelong active commitment also belongs there. Not divorce. Divorce sometimes is the lesser of two evils, but it's tragic, even when it's the lesser of two evils. Some interesting study we looked at recently when we taught on divorce. This is a study out of the University of Chicago. They asked, does divorce make adults happy? Most national dialogue on this important topic simply assumes that it does. We're surprised, though, she says, by the systemic failure of divorce to be associated with improvements in the psychological well-being of unhappily married adults. Their emotional state didn't get better when they got divorced. And in fact, unhappy spouses who divorced or separated showed a somewhat higher number of depressive symptoms compared to unhappily married spouses who stayed married. It's not just going to solve my emotional problems. Among those who rated their marriages as very unhappy, almost 8 out of 10 who avoided divorce were happily married 5 years later. And they're clear in this study, it's not because they, you know, went to counseling and worked super hard on their marriage. Simply staying in the marriage, things got better. That's actually pretty encouraging for someone who's having a rough spot in their marriage. The most unhappy marriages, they said, experienced the most dramatic turnarounds. 78% of adults who said their marriages were very unhappy and who avoided divorce ended up saying they were happily married 5 years later. In other words, commitment, it turns out, is not just a side effect of marital happiness. It's also a cause of relationship happiness. That shouldn't be that surprising. That's what God has said all along. Lifelong, active commitment belongs in marriage. But, you know, this commitment, it's more than just not divorce, but implications for us as leaders, we need to encourage people. If your marriage is struggling, hang in there. Keep fighting. Let us help. Let us help you get help. Things, if you hang in here, will turn around. Maybe that's the message some of our people need to hear. This is why projecting is so harmful in marriage. This is where you have a bad day or a bad week or even a bad month, and you just think, every day of my life is going to feel the same way. Sex is always going to be this way. Marriage is always going to be this way. And it's a place of despair. How many of us who are married have been through rough spots in our marriage and have come out on the other side stronger? A lot of times, this is where the marriage grows stronger, is these difficult times. We're committed. We hang in there. We must have an ethos of commitment to marriage. But it means more than just not leaving. That's active commitment is so much more than that. It means I'm going to move toward you for the rest of my life. That's one of my main goals in life, is moving toward you, my spouse. And I love this passage in Song of Songs 2. He says, my dove is hiding behind the rocks, behind an outcrop in the cliff. So you got your little picture of a dove here. And there's a problem. Something's come between us. She's hiding. And, you know, with birds, you can't just run up going, birds! I'm here, birds! I come in peace! Come to me, bird! I love you! Now! Come to me! That's not how you get the bird to come out of the rocks there. No, but what's cool is he says, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is pleasant. Your face is lovely. He's being gentle, he's expressing desire, but he's giving her space. He's trying to be the kind of guy that she wants to come out from behind her little hiding place. And then the chorus kicks in and says, you better catch the foxes, those little foxes, before they ruin the vineyard of love. Yeah, so part of active commitment, it's working out the conflict, commitment to working out through any conflict that comes up in our marriage. And I'm amazed how quickly the weeds in my garden grow back. It's April, and it's just like they're taking over already. I thought I had a little more time than this. And if you don't get out there and weed them, they come in quick, and they start choking out the good stuff that's supposed to be there. These foxes would run through these vineyards, and they would wreak havoc there. And what God says is there's problems that are going to come up in your marriage. Every marriage is going to have problems. The question is not, are there foxes, but what are you doing about them? Are you aware of them? Are you thinking through, praying through, what do we need to do about this? You can't go passive here. Every marriage is going to have problems come up very regularly. Daily, weekly, things are coming up, some worse than others. You got to be able to work through these without them turning into a fire that burns down the whole vineyard. So I'm careful with my words. I know a single spark from the tongue can burn down the whole vineyard. Never saying things that should never be said, like bringing up divorce, like I wish I never married you, like cussing the other person out, like name calling. None of that. We know that I can recognize with my anger. It's starting to get out of control, and I'm going to withdraw until I can cool down before I do something really stupid. Always a commitment to forgive. Always commitment to forgive from the heart. Kindness, gentleness, forgiveness. These are the sorts of things that belong in marriage. These are part of this commitment. It's a commitment to interact with the other person in a loving way. What's cool then is in the bird responds, the woman says, my lover is mine and I am his. Profound statement of commitment. And so all of a sudden, she's not behind the rocks anymore. And then she's like, return to me, my love, like a gazelle or a young stag on the rugged mountains. So she turns to this kind of bird. It's kind of amazing how quickly marriage can go from like really conflicted to awesome. We devote time to the relationship. Regular time. You have a date night. You take trips together. It's never too late to start on this. Moving toward your spouse in this way. Thoughtfulness and prayer. Praying for your spouse. Regularly. Just have things. You're asking God about, talking to God about with your spouse. Thoughtfulness. A lot of times what our marriage needs is not all this time investment necessarily, but it needs a little bit of thoughtfulness. I had an experience about a week ago where, you know, Sunday, we set aside time Sunday for most of the day. Sunday night is usually time for me and Chris, but, you know, sometimes Sunday, you're worn out from the weekend, you got the week starting up, it's sort of a drained time sometimes, and I was sort of feeling like Sunday afternoon, like this might be heading toward one of those just kind of fried Sunday evenings. And, you know, I was showering up. I was just kind of thinking, talking to God, and I was sort of feeling bad. I was like, man, is today going to be kind of lame here? And I was like, God, I just want to present myself as someone alive from the dead, my members as instruments of righteousness. So I just sort of presented myself to God, forgot about it. About 10 or 15 minutes later, this idea popped in my head, why not a little note for your wife of appreciation? And so, you know, it took me like not long at all to write this. But it said she felt really loved by it. It set a completely different tone for the rest of the day. And so God's more committed to your marital success than you are. Let him in on it. A little bit of a vertical perspective in a relationship that can get pretty horizontal can go a long way. Never taking my spouse for granted. I'm becoming a student of my spouse for the rest of my life. That is my lifelong PhD, a student of my spouse. Accepting and enjoying our oneness for the rest of our lives. The two become one. And this is the journey from me to we. I've been this autonomous individual my whole life, and now I'm one with another person. And, you know, it's a little bit like, you know, spiritual growth. Like, we become, you know, one with Christ. We get this new position in Christ, and then our condition has to slowly line up with our position. Marriage is a little bit like that, where I'm one with this person, and yet I don't act like that a lot of times. But that's a big part of my identity as a married person. And so marital growth is where my oneness works its way out in every aspect of my life. It's becoming who we are. Singles can start on this now as well, learning these skills for commitment, learning to control the tongue, learning kindness, learning gentleness, learning conflict resolution. The more you do as a single, the more your future spouse will appreciate it. Finally, what belongs in marriage? Well, that would be sex. Sex belongs in marriage. I'm focusing my sexual attention and efforts on my spouse. You know, there's no room for porno or fantasizing about anyone other than my spouse. I'm taking captive thoughts of self-pity, spouse criticism, wondering what if I was married to this person instead. Those thoughts just need to be recognized and taken captive and not pursued. I'm not trying to look good for anyone other than my spouse. I'm not trying to impress anybody else. That part's done. My spouse. And I am genuinely trying to stay healthy and attractive for my spouse. I'm putting forth effort here to look nice for him or for her. I'm careful about emotional bonds with members of the opposite sex. I have to be careful here. We know that this is often the path to attraction and infidelity. This is where it starts. And you see Christians and even Christian leaders that are not careful here, and it ends up burning down everything, their marriage and their ministry. Not that I can't be friends with a woman, but I'm careful. You know, the Billy Graham rule is not a bad one. He would never be alone in a room with a woman. He'd always at least leave a door open if he was talking to one. You know, if I have a good friendship with a woman, which I do have several of those, it's probably because I've got an even closer relationship with her husband, and probably she's got an even closer relationship with my wife. And so we need to be careful here. Not completely withdrawing from the opposite sex, but careful. Honoring sex in marriage, giving that the weight that it deserves. As Song of Songs says, this is my beloved and this is my friend. Finally, with sex, we're going to have to be patient and understanding. No demanding my rights, insisting, harsh. We're aware that things come up in marriage. They're going to get in the way of a sex life. Busyness happens. Definitely happens. Having kids will change your sex life. time, the energy required for that. Conflict happens. That's going to have an impact on your marital sex life. Sickness of a spouse, a parent, one of your kids. Even tragedy will strike. And it's going to have major ramifications for the energy and time we've got to devote to marriage and sex. And some of these things that come up, these are where we see people give up on sex altogether. And we've got to communicate to people that giving up on sex is not consistent with honoring sex and marriage. The great thing about marriage is that we know that no matter what comes up, we're going to work through it together. We're going to be there for each other at the end of the day. Just draw a few conclusions here. First of all, we're in an all-out war to uphold the purity of marriage and to give it the honor that it deserves. This battle is raging, and in a world where people are cynical about marriage, yet want marriage as much as ever, God has richly blessed us with great marriages, not just by the dozen, but hundreds of great marriages. Resources to help with marriage. Guidance from His Word about how to be married successfully, and sex too. We are succeeding in marriage. Praise God by His grace. But think about this. We probably have another 1,000 marriages coming up over the next 5 to 10 years in Zenos. What are these marriages going to be like? Well, they have good examples to look to. Will we show them? Will we let them into our homes, those of us who are married? Will we be there to help them? Will they raise up disciples who honor marriage, who want to be married, who give it the weight and the respect and attention that it deserves? I want to end with a story that I think illustrates this. When I was dating my wife, I gave her this necklace, all right? It was a little diamond necklace. It wasn't really worth much money, but it sort of had sentimental value. And you know, I gave her that necklace. It was never off her neck from the moment I gave it to her for years. And then one day, she shows up. She's like, "Honey, I lost the necklace." And we were like, "Whoa, what?" She searched all over for it, retraced her steps from that day, called the ministry house, went down there, looked around there, could not find this necklace. Finally, you know, we're like, maybe it'll turn up. A week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks went by. It didn't turn up. We were like, man, bummer, I think it's gone. Fall goes by, winter goes by, spring goes by. And one day, one of the girls in her cell group was showing up for sale, and she pulls up out front, and she looks down in the gutter, and she sees this little sparkly thing. And she's like, "What is this?" She picks it up, she holds it up, and she's like, "Look what I found." And my wife's like, "Give me that necklace." And I mean, this thing looked like it had been sitting in the gutter for 9 months. The whole time, I think we'd been parking our car on top of it. Driving over and over it again and again, snow trucks plowing it, salt launching on it, dogs peeing on it, Irish dancers dancing on this necklace in front of my house. It was like 3 feet from the storm sewer. I mean, it was like right on the brink of being washed away forever, never to be seen again. And there it was. And we took it. And we got rid of that old banged up chain, the old setting. We got a new setting, new chain, put it back on my wife's neck in the place of honor where it belonged. And that's what God wants to do with sex and marriage. We've made so many mistakes. I've made so many mistakes in this area. And it's sitting there being trampled in a place of dishonor with the rest of the gravel. A diamond. Dishonored. Right on the edge of the storm sewer, could be washed away at any moment forever, and God wants to take it, and He wants to pick it up after all these years out of the gutter. He wants to give it a new setting. He wants to put it back in the place of honor where it belongs. That's what we get to do. We get to be there for God to honor sex and marriage. That's all I got.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.